Amen. Thank you, Nick. Thank you, Dana, team. Appreciate you always leading us in worship. And Tyrone, great to have you here this morning again. Thank you so much for... If he could only learn to play the piano, he'd be just a great... Great to have you, brother. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? You ready right now? Would be a great time right now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's what we just sang, right? And I thought, I told the first service, it just struck me as we sang this in the first service. That's one of the benefits Beth and I get of being both services. We get everything twice, just really get hammers at home. But that song said, we'll be a church ready for you. Man, that is my prayer. I mean the globally, but I mean that also Trinity Church right here in Marble Hill. We want to be ready. We want to be anticipating, looking for his return. And that's exactly the anticipation of his return is what motivates us every day to do what we do. It's what pulls us through the hard days. And we sang about that too. And we're going to talk about that in our passage this morning again. This is what moves us to be obedient, responsive to the Lord Jesus, because we know he's coming back at any moment. So let's go to prayer. Let's ask him to do that work in us that we need today. Lord Jesus, thank you for that promise. Thank you that you came the first time. And Lord, in the next month or two here, we'll be celebrating that first Advent. But thank you for the promise of your second Advent as well, that you are not going to leave us here, that you have promised to come back for us, that you will make all things right, that you are making a place ready for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be moved, motivated, to live our lives for you, to live in wisdom as we'll hear in our passage this morning, because you're coming back. So give us that anticipation. Give us that the eyes that are looking to the heavens, waiting and ready for you. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you would give me your words, help me to accurately communicate what you have for us this morning, always knowing and praying that it would be the power of your word and your spirit that would do that work in us. It would change us and put us on the right path, the path of wisdom, so that we are ready for your return. And all this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The fly in the ointment. It's the title of our message this morning. And just in case you need a visual of it, there it is on the screen. The fly in the ointment. Did you know that's an English idiom? It's been around for a couple hundred years in use. Maybe you haven't used it recently, but basically it means there's something small that spoils something important, something valuable. And so you find that phrase kind of in use at times, and maybe you've wondered where it came from. Well, it came from the first verse of our passage today, Ecclesiastes 10:1. And so if you look at this in the King James Version, we're going to put it up on the screen here for you. In the King James, it says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Spoken only like the King James could say it, right? And so essentially what this is saying is that this little thing can cause problem. Something hidden, something unexpected comes in and it spoils something you were looking forward to. So I don't usually get flies in my ointment. I'm not even sure what that would be, what it would look like, but I have had flies and gnats in my sweet tea. Okay, you've had that too, right? Something flies in your drink. Well, what do you do? Some people say, a little extra protein, just drink it down. Some people say you just get in there and fish it out. You know, if I get the fly out, then I can drink it. But most of us just pitch the tea, right? It's like the fly's in there, pitch it out and start over again. And that's the sense of the saying. One fly can spoil the whole glass of tea. You have to throw it out. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is grabbing us with as we start this passage this morning. So let me read it again in the NIV. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Remember, this is wisdom literature, the book of Ecclesiastes. And so the teacher, the writer of this book, is saying, all it takes is a little bit of foolishness in our lives to spoil wisdom and honor that God wants in our lives. So watch out. That's the warning for today. And so if you're not there already, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 in your Bible, your electronic device. There are some Bibles in the chairs underneath it if you need to grab one there. And speaking of flies, we are going to fly through chapters 10 and 11 this morning. Just kind of grabbing pieces, because what the writer does is he shows us in chapter 10 foolishness. Here's what it looks like. He gives us examples of foolishness. And then in chapter 11, he says, but this is the way of wisdom. So this is how you live in light of this foolishness that's all around you in the world. So we're going to roll through these two chapters and see this message, this lesson on foolishness and wisdom. And so he's saying, essentially, if we choose to adopt this, remember, under the sun, that's our theme for the whole passage, this whole book of Ecclesiastes. That means life lived in a worldly philosophy, leaving God out of the picture. He says, if you do that, you are going to be wrapped up in foolishness. And then he shows us what's going to happen in our lives, the danger of that. But he's saying instead, choose wisdom. So let's look first at foolishness, chapter 10. And he starts with the foolish walk as the first example. Walk meaning our life. Just kind of general overview, and this morning we're going to be choosing selected verses. We're going to put them all on the screen and what categories kind of they fit in, the teachings about foolishness, but I just want to focus on a few verses to give the sense of what the writer is saying. So verse 3, even as fools walk along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid they are. So the teacher is emphasizing foolishness, it just reveals itself in life. You cannot hide it. If you act in foolishness, people are going to see it. They will know it. But the ironic thing is, the person, the fool, often does not recognize that himself or herself. It makes me think of that old, you know, the old grade school practical joke when you'd write on a sticky name tag or something, "Kick me." And then remember, go put it, just slap someone on the back, "Hey, how you doing today?" And then they have this sticker on their back that says, "Kick me." And they wonder, they go through the day wondering why everybody is kicking them. That's the fool. The Ecclesiastes is saying to us, the fool walks, and everybody else sees it, but he doesn't see it himself. That's the essence of foolishness. And so he's saying, don't be that way. Don't be unaware. Pay attention to your life. Watch out for foolishness. Don't walk the way of the fool. Listen to the teacher's examples. And so it's really a motivation to read through chapter 10, to keep going. He said, don't fall into this as your walk of life. It's the foolish walk. Then there's the foolish world, because it's all around us. And he uses the example specifically of leaders. I think because when leaders are foolish, it trickles down to the greater population, and when you can see it vividly portrayed. So look at verses 5 and 6. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions. Now, the writer could have been speaking in our day as well as his day, right? Because it happens. It happens in politics. It happens in the corporate world. It even sometimes happens in the church. A leader gets put into a position, and then what's the typical response? Usually, that person then appoints his friends or supporters or people that will agree with him rather than necessarily those who will speak wisdom. That's foolishness. That's foolishness at the highest levels. And the teacher is warning us about that. So what do you do if you find yourself under the authority of a foolish leader? What do you do? There's great advice in verse 4. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. In other words, be calm. Hang in there. Do your job. Yes, there's going to be foolishness all around you. You're going to be affected by the foolish decisions of others. But hang in there. Be firm. Be consistent. I had a life experience with this some years back. In the position I was in at that time, a new person came in who was my boss, direct overseer, and we just hit heads right from the beginning. We just banged against each other, different opinions, different personality, different leadership style, I mean, just in everything. And a couple weeks, maybe a month into his being there, he came up to me at one event that was going on, and he came right to me and he said, "You know what? When I got here, somebody told me I should have fired you right off the bat, and I wish I would have listened to him." Yeah. That doesn't do much for your job security when you hear that from your new boss. I mean, I figured, this is it. I'm going to lose this job soon. I better start looking for something else. But I also just stayed doing my job. Praise the Lord. I didn't feel like it, but God gave me the strength, the courage just to continue on, to be faithful, to do what he called me to do, not make a ruckus. And over time, we began to learn to work together. I didn't lose my job. He stayed in the job. We worked together. Now, that's God's grace at work. That's the way of wisdom, because we're all going to be in those situations, whether it's that dramatic or not for you. There are going to be times when you sense foolishness from the world pushing in on you. And the teacher says, "No, don't react. Stay calm. Stay firm. Do your job. Because calmness can lay great offenses to rest." What a word of wisdom. Foolish walk, foolish world, foolish work is next. Because this is where we all live. In the day-to-day, the activities of life and work. And the teacher speaks to that as well. So look at verses 8 and 9. "Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them." Say, well, wait a minute. What are you talking about here? This sounds like good, solid, old-fashioned work here. What's foolish about digging ditches and taking down walls and quarrying stone and splitting logs? Well, the explanation comes in verse 10. Remember, in wisdom literature, sometimes you have to read all the way through and understand what the writer is saying. Verse 10, "If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success." So what he's saying here is he's pulling his example from the last one there of splitting logs, and he's saying, you know what the fool does, the foolish way is to be too lazy to ever even sharpen that axe. And when you do that, you just try to keep going at it, and it just becomes harder and harder, and actually even more dangerous. So his point is that any of these jobs, you don't just jump into digging a pit or tearing down a wall or quarrying stone or splitting logs. It's all good work. But if you do that work without some forethought and some pre-planning, a little wisdom brought to bear on it, then you just make the work harder. It's foolishness. It's laziness. I think I've shared this before with you, that when our family lived over in Stevens County some years ago, we had about 3 acres of land, a lot of trees, and so every once in a while my son and I would get out there and we'd cut some trees down or go cut some firewood or whatever. And so I'm just kind of this way. I don't take very good care of my tools, just being honest with you here. And so a chainsaw, I just expect you go out, you pull out the chainsaw, it's just supposed to work for you. And so I don't think I ever once sharpened the blade on that chainsaw. And if you've ever used a chainsaw, you know the duller it gets, the harder you have to work at it for it to do its job. And of course, if you can't pull it and if it doesn't run, then it's really hard to work that chainsaw. That's foolishness. That's laziness. I don't get around to sharpening that. Well, then it makes the work harder. And that's what the teacher is saying. If you do even your work in foolishness, you make it harder on yourself and maybe even dangerous for other people. In fact, there's a humorous example of that in verse 11. Maybe you read this, what does this mean? "If a snake bites before it is charmed, the charmer receives no fee." So, okay, that kind of makes sense, but what does it have to do with this? Well, you know how I see this? We don't see a lot of snake charmers, but we have like reptile gardens, you know, place where you go and you see them handle the snakes. So imagine going to reptile gardens and the guy comes out with this venomous snake in his hand. He says, "You know, I'm supposed to milk this snake. You know, I get the venom from his teeth right here over this little jar, but I've never done this before. I have no idea what I'm doing. And then as he says that, the snake turns around and bites him. What's going to happen? Everybody's going to run for their lives. Nobody wants to be around a guy holding a venomous snake that doesn't know what he's doing. And that's kind of the sense here. He's saying, how foolish to pick up a snake when you don't know what you're doing. It's not charmed. You're not trained. You don't know what you're doing. Only a fool would do that. That's the point. And he says, that's the way we can approach life. If you're not preparing yourself, if you're not looking for the way of wisdom, then you're going to be in danger. Look at verse 18. It really puts it in real life example here. Through laziness, the rafters sag because of idle hands, the house leaks. There's the picture. Get a picture of this old barn, okay? Nobody's taken care of that in a long time, obviously. And that's a picture, he says, the teacher says, of laziness, of foolishness. If you don't pay attention to these things that need to be done, then they will fall apart. Now, again, remember, in wisdom literature, these vivid examples are just, he's not just talking about building a barn or a house or a roof. He's talking about our lives, right? He's saying, if you, in your foolishness, don't take care of your life, if you don't pay attention, if you're not working on things in your life and your character, then the rafters of your life are going to begin to sag. Your soul is going to begin to leak. Things are going to fall apart in your life if out of foolishness and laziness you're not paying attention to what's going on. The teacher even seems to give us the fool's life philosophy in verse 19. A feast is made for laughter, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. So wait, what is that? He is giving, it's like he's taking this little saying, this little phrase, and he's wrapped up what he said in the whole book. He's saying that's the philosophy of life under the sun. That's the world's philosophy. Eat well, drink well, and if you've got enough money, that'll take care of everything. That's the answer. And our world says that today just as much as it did in the day of Solomon. And it's foolishness. It's foolishness. The teacher says, don't fall for that. That's a lie. Finally, he gives us one more warning in chapter 10. Foolish words. And maybe this is the most dangerous foolishness of all. And it's one that any of us can fall into at any time if we're not careful. Look at verse 12. He says, words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. Again, visual language, consumed, meaning swallowed up or burned up. That's the idea of that word. By their own words, they destroy themselves. This is exactly what James says. We'll put James 3:6 up here on the screen. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. You can't say it much stronger than that. That's the danger of foolish words. Maybe James had just read Ecclesiastes 10:12 when he wrote his book. It's reflected right there. And yet, as foolish and as harmful as our words can be, words of wisdom, the teacher says, are gracious. And that's reflected in the New Testament as well. Paul says in Galatians 4:6, let your conversation always be full of grace. That's the power of our words. You realize that, right? And that's Proverbs says that over and over again. Our words have the power to hurt other people, but they have the power to heal as well, to help and to heal and to encourage or to tear down and destroy. It's the power of our words. Whether they're spoken in wisdom or in foolishness. It makes the difference. And there's a downward spiral that is described in verse 13. At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. And fools multiply words. You see what he's saying? He says, you can start off, and maybe it's just a foolish word spoken here or there, but because the fool tends to just multiply words, It just gets worse and worse and worse. And it ends up in wickedness and madness, he says. That's the pathway. And so something said, you know, just in fun or joking, and it gets a little bit too on edge, and you keep pressing it, and suddenly that other person is hurt. Or it starts out, and this happens, unfortunately, in our marriages often, starts out as just a little bit of a disagreement, turns into an argument, turns into a fight, turns into conflict, because the words, the foolish words, just keep coming. And we just make it worse. We destroy one another. Or the lie, just a little white lie, just bend the truth a little bit, and then you have to tell another one to cover that one, and another one, and another one, till it's all out deception. And that's what the teacher is saying. You think a little bit of foolishness is not too bad, but those foolish words multiply and take us right down the pathway into sin. And that's what he's warning us about here. He said, foolish words will destroy you. Because fools tend to talk too much and think too little. And that's when we're in trouble. But of course, it's not just the words. It's the heart, right? It's what Jesus says in Matthew 12:34. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So, well, I'll just clean up my words. No, it has to start in the heart. That's why this is a work of God. It's not me just working on my language, on my words. It's not just me shutting my mouth. Well, sometimes that might help, but most importantly is the cleansing of the heart. That's God's work. So what do your words reveal about your heart? Does it reveal wisdom, or do your words reveal foolishness? Does it reveal love or hate? Are your words helping and healing, or are they harming and hurting? So the chapter 10 shows us a little foolishness can outweigh wisdom and honor. That's the fly in the ointment. But it doesn't have to be that way. We have access to God's wisdom. Here's the good news. And this is where the teacher goes now in chapter 11, because there is an option here. There's the path of wisdom. There's the choice of wisdom. And God, by his Spirit and by his word, gives us that access to his wisdom. And so in chapter 11, we have really for the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher begins to use exhortations, more commands. He's saying, do this, live this way. And he's drawing us to, pointing us to the life of wisdom. There's a way to approach life that honors God and, by the way, will bring you the greatest joy if you will embrace wisdom. So what are those examples of wisdom? Chapter 11. Now remember, as we go into this chapter, the teacher's not abandoning his realistic view. That's always in place. He's always warning us about that under the sun position. But he's saying to us, in the midst of this fallen world, you can be the light of wisdom. You can live in wisdom. It will win the day. And so the first aspect of this in verses 1 to 6 is wise investing. He talks about wise investing. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. So here again, this idea of shipping your grain across the sea. This, remember, we've said that we believe Solomon, though he doesn't name himself, we believe it fits well that he's the writer, the teacher of Ecclesiastes. And this kind of bears out too, because that's exactly what Solomon did, the first of the kings of Israel to build ships and to send out to do trade across the Mediterranean. So that King Solomon did all that. So he understood what he's talking about here. He's saying, you got to send the ships out if you ever want to see anything return. So he's saying that positively. Take the risk to invest your life. But then he also says it on the negative side, because if you don't invest, you might lose that opportunity. And again, remember, this is wisdom literature, so he's not just talking about shipping and grain and that kind of stuff. That's his example. But he's talking about investing our lives, investing in wisdom, investing in God's kingdom. That's the big picture here. This is wisdom advice. So why do this? Why invest ourselves? Why go out of our way to live in wisdom? Verses 3 and 4. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie.
Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. What he's saying here is that you cannot control what happens. Now, those of you who live up here, you know if a tree falls, it's going to fall. There's not anything you can do about it. We don't even know that it's coming. It's a surprise. It falls across power lines. It falls across the road. We don't know. We can't plan for that. Those things happen. We don't always know when the wind is going to come and how it's going to blow. And he's saying, if you live your life afraid of those unknowns, you'll never do anything. You'll be stifled. You'll be stuck. Because you can't control. You can't wait for perfect circumstances, for the perfect day. That's why he says, if you wait until the perfect day to plant, you'll never plant. If you wait for the perfect day to sow. You'll never reap. And so he's saying that about our lives as well. So what do we do? Verse 5 really puts it all in perspective. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So we don't know. We don't understand the wind. We don't understand how life is formed. We can't even always predict exactly what the weather will be, but God knows. The one who made it all. We sang about that this morning. The creator of all. The one who forms life in the womb. He knows. And so what's the obvious takeaway from that? Trust him. Don't just get stuck because you don't know and can't predict the future. Trust the one who does know. And this is the pearl of wisdom that's kind of right here in these first verses of chapter 11. Don't hesitate to trust God with your life just because there are unknowns in life. Because there will always be unknowns in life. In fact, that's the very reason to trust God, because we don't know. So wisdom, the way of wisdom, really is the way of faith. That's what the writer's talking about here. He doesn't use the word, but that's what he's describing here. And which is why he says in verse 6, he's saying, now, so that's why you can live this life of wisdom. Just step out because God is with you in it. So verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Sow the seed. Now again, remember we're talking about God's kingdom, God's work. Do his work. Be active in his kingdom. Don't hold back. Don't say, well, I don't know if I'm gifted for that or if I'm ready for that. If you wait for everything to be just right for you, you'll never do anything for God's sake, for God's kingdom. You have to sow the seed. What God's given you, use it. Put it to practice. Especially in light of what we said just a few moments ago, that Jesus is coming back. He could come back at any moment. This is why he says, do my work. Go, make disciples. The fields are ripe and ready for harvest. Get to work. That's Jesus' message over and over and over to his followers. Sow the seed. Because you don't know exactly what work might work and what might not. You can't plan. You can't predict that. Be obedient. And here, that's the key. Be obedient to what God calls you. Don't say, God, okay, I'll do that when this happens, or when I'm ready for that, or when all these things are perfect in my life. That's what the teacher is warning us against. He's saying, that's not wisdom, that's foolishness, because you'll never do anything. Be obedient in the moment. Trust God with what you don't know. My mom is here this morning. Some of you have already greeted her. You've been praying for her. Thank you. And she's made the move to Georgia now, been here 2 weeks, and she's here at church with us this morning. So I'm so glad my mom is here. And she knows the story about my dad, that he really lived out this verse. My dad for all of his life, was a college and seminary professor and administrator, working always in higher education. So most of his life, he was in the classroom. He was teaching students. He was teaching God's word and truth to students. But he also had opportunity to speak and preach outside of that. So what he taught in the class never just stayed there in those notes. He would take what he was teaching there, he would change it around a little bit, and he would use it in preaching, speaking God's word and other opportunities that God gave him. And it didn't stop there either. He took what he was teaching and preaching, and he would put it out on the radio. He had a radio program for 20, 30 years where he was in bite-sized pieces teaching God's word. It was the notes from everything else now put out on the radio. And then over those years, everything that he taught, everything that he preached, everything that he put out on the radio eventually became a book. He wrote 50-some books over his lifetime, sowing the seed, sowing the seed. Every opportunity, in any way and every way God gave him, he would do that. Great example to me and to his many students. That's what the teacher is calling us to. He's saying, you have, and the seed, of course, is God's word. You may never preach or teach or have a radio program or write a book, but you have the same seed and the access to it. You have God's word. So be obedient, sow it, share it, give it out in any opportunity, in every opportunity that God gives to you. That's what he's calling us to here. He has given us his truth. Invest it well. The last part of our passage in chapter 11 calls us to wise enjoyment. I love the way he ends this chapter right here. Verse 7, light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. He's saying, this is, God has done what he's done for us. We talked about his creation a moment ago, just peeking through the blinds and seeing the sun outside. God did that for us. He made the sun, this world, for our enjoyment, for our good. It's why when you step out in the sunshine, that you feel the warmth, that it's invigorating, it gives life, it emotionally it helps us. And God planned all that. That's God's gift and blessing to us. And he's saying, that's good that we enjoy that, those gifts of God. But it almost seems to spoil it in the next verse, verse 8. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. It's not like, okay, the teacher's right back in the dumps again. But what he's being realistic, right? Always in Ecclesiastes, it's realism. It's the balance. The beautiful gift of light. But realize there will be days that are dark too. And we've experienced them. You've experienced them. There are some days that are harder. There are trials that we go through. And the promise of Scripture isn't it's always going to be light and never darkness. No, Ecclesiastes makes it very clear. They're going to be both. But what he's saying is that you can trust God to bring the light and to carry us through the dark. That both are part of our experience and that God is still in control. We can enjoy the light. We can accept the dark. When our daughter Lindsay was just really little, going to bed was really hard. She didn't like to go to bed. She didn't like the dark and the night. And so she would often say to us when we tuck her into bed at night, she said, why did God make the night? She didn't understand. Why can't we always have daytime and light and play? But there's a purpose for the night. And there's a purpose for the darkness. And God has purpose even in our struggles. And so the teacher is giving us that balance. He's giving us that reminder. And it comes out in the next verse too, verse 9. It says, you who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. So he's saying, you know, it's good to enjoy life, to dream, to take in the beauty around us. Don't forget to do that. And it's been a little short-lived this year, but these last 2 weeks, I love this time of year, the changing of the leaves, the color. And you realize, I'll just say this in another way here, God didn't have to do it that way, right? All leaves could have stayed green all year round, or they could just die and drop. But God chose to take them through this cycle of red, green, and yellow. There's really, as far as I know, no other purpose for that other than for us to see it. It's for our good, for our enjoyment. And that's what the writer is reminding us of. Don't miss what God has done for your joy. Don't pass that by without seeing it and saying, thank you, Lord, for that gift today. But then he gives us the balance again, the rest of verse 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So, in other words, follow your heart. Follow your eyes and take it in, enjoy, but don't let it lead you down the path to sin, because that can happen too. If our hearts go astray, if our eyes go astray, what God intended, and here's the key, what God intended for good, through sin we can turn it into bad, to evil. That's what the teacher is warning us about here. Don't let what God intended for good, for your enjoyment, become something that leads you astray. There will be accountability. So here is what he's saying, I think, to wrap it up in a phrase. The greatest joy for us exists within the boundaries of God's will. Say that again. The greatest joy in life exists in the boundaries of God's revealed will. That's why it's so important to know his word, to know what he says, to live in obedience, to follow wisdom, because that's where the greatest joy will be found. And we know that. We know when we go our own way, when we follow the pathway of sin and foolishness, it's destructive, it's depressing, it's discouraging, it's defeating. He's saying, the greatest joy is God's way, which is why he wraps up in verse 10 what he says. So then banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. In other words, all the value that we put on youth and vigor and energy, he's saying that's meaningless if you don't get the rest of this, if you don't live in wisdom. So he's saying that is often wasted, that youth of life sometimes is wasted on immature choices, foolish choices that lead to sin. He's saying, don't lose the enjoyment of life that way. It can be yours. So banish anxiety, cast off troubles, stay in wisdom. Don't squander the life God has given you, the joy he's given to you. Don't put your energy in the wrong things. Don't bring worry and trouble on yourself by those foolish choices. Find true joy in God's emotional and spiritual and physical boundaries. They are for your good. Choose wisdom. So that's the message of Ecclesiastes 10 and 11. Your choice, wisdom or foolishness. And that's what he's putting before us here today. It's the choice between foolishness and wisdom. It's the choice every day. And that's what I encourage you with as we close today, is that this is not just one choice you make. It's a daily choice. Am I going to follow the under-the-sun philosophy of foolishness, or am I going to live in God's joy in the pathway of wisdom? Am I going to hang out in the darkness or run to the light? Am I going to try to find my happiness under the sun, or am I going to find God's joy in his Son? Every one of us has to make that choice. And the teacher is right that one day God will call every one of us into accountability for that choice. And there will be a judgment. The Bible's very clear about that too. But the Bible's also clear that the one, the judge, God himself, has made a way to escape judgment. That's why he sent Jesus, who took the judgment for sin on himself. That's why he went to the cross. He died for our sin. Though he was without sin, he died for our sin, taking God's judgment on himself. So the judgment doesn't have to come on you or me if we will place ourselves under the righteous provision and sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what we know. That's, again, why Jesus is the answer to the problems and the questions of the teacher. He came to earth and he died on the cross for our foolish sinfulness. So the wisest choice we can make, the wisest path we can take, is to follow Jesus, to give our lives in faith to him alone. So put your life back in the hands of the Creator. And it's full circle. The one who made you is the one who knows you, is the one who loves you, is the one who has given himself for you. So why would we do anything else but then put ourselves back in his loving hands? Because what you don't know, he knows. What you don't understand, he understands. What you can't figure out, he's already figured out. What you can't anticipate, he's already anticipated. Why would you put your life anywhere else than in the hands of your loving Creator? Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you so much for loving us so much. Thank you for showing us the error and the danger of foolishness, and for showing us the beautiful pathway of wisdom. And Lord, then thank you not just for showing it to us, but then making a way for us to live in life and joy and wisdom through Jesus. And Lord, thank you for that provision through the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember each day, start each day with this commitment, with this prayer, saying, God, keep me from that old path of foolishness and sinfulness. Keep me pointed in the right direction on your path of wisdom, where I will find your joy, your hope, your life. Keep me following Jesus. Hold me in your hands. May that be our prayer each day, every day. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.